1 Corinthians chapter 7. All right, Corinth is a church with a number of problems. And Paul writes to try to set things in order. He's already put some things to rights that really are on the front burner of concern for him. The first four chapters, he was very concerned that they understand the difference between genuine gospel ministry and the way that the world would basically put upon and try to, you know, bring people to a particular point of view. They have one way. It's kind of a celebrity culture almost, the particular leaders of eloquence and ability. And yet the gospel comes through weakness. God uses the weak things of the world. Consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you are mighty. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are people of consequence. But God has chosen the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And why does God do it that way? So that no flesh can glory in his presence. God does put man in his place, as it were. Then he gets to some other questions that come up. One is a church discipline, a very serious church discipline issue having to do with an illegitimate relationship, intimate physical relationship between a man and his what we believe is his stepmother. And then believers taking one another to court, believers thinking that the body doesn't matter, and so they can engage in promiscuity without any negative consequences. And so Paul is, just one thing after another. And you might think, wow, what a messy church, okay? That church didn't have 1 Corinthians, so they didn't know some of the things that you and I really do have the benefit of knowing. And so we can look back and see how Paul carefully instructs them. Now, the pendulum kind of swings to the other side, and Paul's going to deal with the opposite of this promiscuous lifestyle, which is more of an ascetic lifestyle. Ascetic means, this self-denial, this particular self-denial. And you might think, well, what's wrong with self-denial? Surely Jesus is calling on us to deny ourselves. Yes, but there is another kind of self-denial where people think it brings me closer to God in a different way, as if they could earn that closeness to God. Follow along and I'll read for us again these first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 7, and then we'll consider this passage together. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. We are created with very strong desires and strong, you'd almost call them maybe instincts. That's part of how God made us. Now, because of the fall, those desires can be twisted and warped. And yet, the desires that God gave us were good desires. And they're desires that help to function in order to accomplish the things that God desires for us to accomplish. We were reading this together last night, that Moses gives all these laws and commands and tells the people of Israel to obey them. And he says, because God has given these things to you for your good. whenever you hear about commands and ordinances and things that you have to obey, you know, it's not always a pleasant idea. But the Bible teaches that God gave you these things for your ultimate good. That if you do things the way that God wants, then you will live, right? It's God's world and God's laws in this world. There are some of those laws that we discover. There are other laws that are only revealed through Scripture. But God has given us these things for our good. And passages like this reveal what the good is for God's people. You have these strong desires, and at times it feels like they could lead you astray, right? They could lead you into trouble. And yet you have to remember God gave them to you for good purposes. I don't know how many times that I just felt like, you know, Lord, take away a particular desire. Sometimes, you know, before you're married, you know, it just seems like there's no one for you to marry, or you're not sure if you're going to be able to be married, and you might just pray that God would remove that desire for marriage if he's not going to bring someone to you that you're to marry. But God does give us those desires for good purposes, to accomplish his will. And here he's helping us to see how that works out, for instance, in marriage. Now, we looked a couple weeks ago at this very first verse, and for many, many years, I think, throughout church history, it's been misunderstood. The very first verse, concerning the things which you wrote, so here's something they wrote to him, and what becomes clear is that this is something that the Corinthians are saying. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And remember, we said that word touch is a euphemism. A euphemism is a softer way of saying something that maybe people find harsh or hard. And so it kind of backs off from that, and it doesn't explicitly say it. So it's good for a man not to touch a woman refers to physical intimacy, the physical intimacy that the Bible really limits to marriage alone. And yet here are people, and they're saying that just in general, overall, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And to them, it seems like, because of the way that Paul unfolds this, they're saying that that's the universal truth. That means even in marriage, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. To basically have this ascetic viewpoint. One author says it this way. This is a little bit longer, but I think he summarizes it well. The church at Corinth had written to Paul saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This attitude, characteristic of many opponents to the gospel in the first century, argued that the denial of pleasure promoted holiness. Thus, extreme self-denial would produce superior spirituality, in their view. Elsewhere, Paul condemns this as teachings of demons, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, and antithetical to the accomplished work of Christ, Colossians 2, verses 16 through 19. That forbidding to marry or forbidding this kind of an intimate relationship, as if God didn't create you and I for procreation, and for the kind of pleasure that gives glory to him. No, God intends that you would have pleasure, but that pleasure would result in you giving glory to God. That has to do with any kind of pleasure that you experience. The pleasure of seeing your children grow up and mature, right? There's a certain pleasure that comes to parents in seeing that. There's pleasure in certain kinds of foods that we all enjoy. But God wants you to eat and drink to the glory of God. You acknowledge He's the one who's provided that. He's the one who gave me the capacity to enjoy that. He's the one that created, you know, these things that give pleasure to us. All right, let's get then to the whole point of what Paul's going to say then. He's not going to immediately say, no, you're totally wrong, okay? Because in some senses, okay, they're right. It is good in some senses, in certain circumstances, for a man not to touch a woman. But what he's immediately going to go to is where he's actually, where he actually believes something very different. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, here again, maybe you read that and you think, what's going on there? Of course, a man has his wife and a woman has her husband. What does he mean? What does that have to do with what he's talking about? Well, here again, the word have is a euphemism. So if you look back at, you only have to probably flip a page. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, you have this very sad, immoral relationship, and it says, describes it this way. It has actually been reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Okay, you can see there, again, he's using just the word to have as a euphemism for that kind of, in that case, an illegitimate relationship of physical intimacy. But here, he's using it, it's appropriate for each man to have physical intimacy with his spouse, right? With his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. And so I'm going to state this very strongly, because it is stated strongly. Marital intimacy is commanded. Marital intimacy is commanded. That word, let each man have, that is an imperative. It is a commandment. Now, Paul starts off straight away, and so I've gotten ahead of myself a little bit, but I'm just explaining why point number one is marital intimacy is commanded. The first thing he explains is because of immorality. Because of immorality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Okay? Marriage has this appropriate relationship of physical intimacy. In fact, it is undefiled. It is not unclean in that relationship. However, the Bible everywhere else condemns, right, outside of marriage, that kind of physical intimacy, that kind of physically intimate relationship. And so it goes on to say fornicators and adulterers, right? Those are the other options. That is outside of that marriage covenant, that marriage relationship. God will judge. And this is not the only passage that warns us that way, but it does say that relationship is exclusive to marriage, and yet within marriage, it is commanded within marriage. Paul commands this exclusive relationship. Okay, very good. Verse 3 then. So verse 2 is where we have that command. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Here, Paul's making an argument because it is an obligation. Because it is an obligation. This terminology, render, some of the translations use the word duty. Some of the translations use the word conjugal rights, right? But they're all translating this word that talks about, it's actually a business type of terminology or terminology of the marketplace where you have an obligation or a debt, as it were. But there is this debt that we are obligated when we enter into marriage. It is an obligation. That the wife has this obligation to the husband, and the husband has this obligation to his wife. Why does Paul get down to this base, almost transactional requirement? You know, I mean, I think before marriage, it is difficult for us to conceive that you would actually have to be this explicit about that relationship. Before marriage, you know, you kind of just imagine this relational bliss that comes when you're married. And even though marriage is all around you, have difficulties, and you grew up with your parents, and you could see that they at times had marital difficulty, you think, it's not how it's going to be with me, right? Anyone else think that way? Is it just me who's the idealist? You just think, no, I'm going to be a good husband, and this stuff is really actually pretty simple. You know, we can make it work. Now, there are these challenges, and so at times Paul does have to get down to, you know, get down to the very basics of obligation. Why is it difficult? Well, men and women are different. We're just made different, and society has tried to kind of paper over those differences and make it like actually men and women are pretty much the same. And we understand some of the arguments for that because of the aspect of equality, which the Bible also sets forward, though there are these different roles that we have. But actually, men and women are very, very different. And they're made for different roles, and they're given different strengths, right? Some it's physical strength, some it's relational strength, or even, you know, verbal communicative strength, right? There are these different strengths that it's hard to just really generalize, but in general, I think all of us recognize this, that there are these, and to put a husband and wife together with those different strengths, right? In one sense, when they're working as a team, it can be wonderful, right? But at times, it creates conflict and strife, and there's difficulties that we experience between one another. So men and women themselves, men and women, just as a sex, are different. They're made differently. They have particular struggles and particular needs. You know, for women, there is always this aspect of childbearing and all that is involved in their own bodies with bearing children and then coming to the end of that stage of bearing children. For men, there seems to be this strong impetus to take initiative in certain ways. And at times that breaks out and boils over in anger or in violence even. That really needs to be reined in. And yet God has created us with these differences. And even in a fallen world, he tells us, he commands us how to behave. So men and women have these differences. Each of us individually have differences, right? You know, I was reared differently from how my wife was reared, right? Some of you were reared in different places among different levels of society, right? You have these kinds of differences in expectation. All of those differences make this relationship challenging. And so Paul brings it down to, we have this obligation. Have you ever heard the old wedding vows? You probably have from some of the royal weddings. But in the old wedding vows, I think it comes at the time when you give the rings, exchanging rings. But there's this very, to us, it's odd phrase. With my body, I thee, do you know what the next word is? I thee worship. I typed this into the AI and asked it, you know, why were people back during Cranmer's time when they put together the prayer book, why were they saying that they are worshiping? Like this, I mean, this is something they would definitely be opposed to, that you would not worship anything, anyone other than God. This really does sound like a form of idolatry. And the explanation that regularly comes back from that kind of a query is that it really, really just meant honor. That there is this necessity and this vow that we are making that we're going to honor our spouse with our body. And I think it's reflecting a passage like this, that you and I, according to Paul, have this obligation, this debt to one another. He makes another argument, okay, as if a command, and then because it protects you from sexual immorality, and then because it's an obligation, right, as if those things weren't enough, he comes back and he takes another run at it, right? And here he says, because each spouse has a right, or it's each spouse's right, or the word he actually uses is exousia, it's the word authority. Each spouse has authority over the other's body. Can you believe he says that? Look at how the wording goes. The wife, verse 4, does not have authority over her own body. Likely in that era, that would have been the presumption, in fact, that the husband had this kind of authority over everything under him. But what gets really surprising is what happens next. But the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There are these rights that a husband and wife have to one another. There are some translations, and I think what they're trying to do, they back away from that strong language. And I think what they're trying to do is they're just concerned about a wife being taken advantage. So the NIV says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. Or another translation, the wife does not have full rights over her own body. Her husband shares them. Or another commentator, the wife does not have exclusive rights over her body, but the husband. And in each case there, you see what they're doing. They're trying to maintain the rights that the person has to their own body. But that really is softening what Paul's saying. This is not giving anybody the right to do what is wrong or evil. That's precluded in other passages, and even by Paul himself. Peter tells you to live with your spouse in an understanding way. What does it mean to love your neighbor, and who is your closest neighbor? What does it mean that you should live not for your own interests, but for the interests of others, that you put their interests above your own? You have to pour all of that into this. But with all of that being said, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Why does he keep going on about this? Okay, remember there's this super spiritual viewpoint in Corinth where, let's say you have a husband and wife, and one of them decides, right, that they want to be more spiritual, and in order to be more spiritual, they're going to withhold themselves from physical intimacy. And therefore, their spouse has no choice in it, and they kind of look down on their spouse and say, you know, if you were spiritual, you also would deny yourself this. And Paul's saying, you've got it totally wrong. That is not what is most spiritual. right? When you are in marriage with one another, it's actually a command that you maintain a relationship with physical intimacy. It's an obligation, and each spouse has that right or that authority. And this kind of mutual authority that the wife has over the husband and the husband over the wife would definitely be another item that is very countercultural. Now, Paul comes with a possible exception, verse 5. I'm just keeping verse 5 altogether, though. The first part is a reiteration, again, a reiteration of this command. Look at how verse 5 begins. It says, do not, and my translation has deprive one another. The word there is defraud. The idea is cheating or stealing or theft. If you withhold yourself from your spouse, that's actually theft. It's taking something that belongs to them. By withholding yourself. It becomes very, very clear. So he reiterates that command again, relates it to, again, to obligation by defraud. It is a theft. It is stealing your body from your spouse. Okay, but he says that in order to state this exception. All right, but look at how he qualifies the exception. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer or to prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What are the qualifications there? Okay, so he says, don't deprive one another except by, one of them is except by what? What is consent? That means you mutually agree together. It can't be one-sided in this. It has to be that it's something that you agree together, and it has to be for a limited what? For a limited time. Okay, there's a time limit to this. There's an agreement that you would do this for a limited time, and it's for a spiritual purpose in this case. For a spiritual purpose. What is the purpose? That you might give yourself to prayer. Now, I don't think we want to get this wrong. It's not like if you forgo this relationship, you're suddenly more spiritual and therefore more likely to be heard by God. That's not what Paul's saying here, that foregoing that relationship makes you, in some sense, more spiritual. What Paul seems to be saying here is that you actually are, in order that, because you're almost preoccupied, as it were. Ever have this where there's some major family decision that needs to be made, and it's weighing on both of you. Or on one of you or the other. And because of that major decision that needs to be made, you just want to give yourself to prayer. Maybe there's something that involves one of your children. They're making poor decisions, or they're going in a direction, and you just want to commit a certain time to praying for them because of this burden that's on your heart. Maybe it has to do with a financial matter. Sometimes these financial matters come up and you're just like, Lord, you know, where is this money going to come from? And it weighs so heavily on your mind that you forego other things in order to commit yourself to prayer. He says that we do this for a limited time because that we come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He warns us about Satan's temptation, and he acknowledges, I mean, isn't this really helpful? He acknowledges that you and I particularly once you've entered into that marriage relationship, that there would be a lack of self-control and there would be this temptation to go outside the relationship to satisfy that. And so he's warning them about how Satan can tempt you. Are you willing to acknowledge that? Or do you think that you're above that? Are you willing to acknowledge that your spouse is like that? Or do you think they're above that? For all of us, we have to acknowledge that Satan is a deceiver. You know, just this week, I was sent an unusual message on my phone. I got it saying that I owed a particular bill. And I was like, this is very confusing, but it kind of came at me from a different angle than I was expecting. It came as a calendar notification. I thought, the only way that would be a calendar notification is if I put it in there. And so I thought it was something that I really had. It almost deceived me. And here, you know, I feel like, I'm pretty skilled in understanding or seeing these things coming. You know, it's very easy for any of us to be deceived and to deceive ourselves. Satan has been at this for many, many years. It is not wise for us to not acknowledge that we also could be tempted by Satan. Okay. What is this thing that he says next now? Okay. See if you can figure this one out. Verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Okay, what's the concession here? I mean, surely it can't be that the husband and wife should have this marital relationship, because that's commanded. Many of these things that he said are a commandment. What is he saying? This, I say, is a concession. Well, it seems that what he's saying is a concession is the latter part of verse 5, where he says that you would be able to, it's this exception, right? That you deprive one another for the sake of prayer. He gives them this exception with consent for a certain time that you may give yourselves to prayer. That seems to be the concession. It's almost as if I'm saying this not as a commandment, but as a concession to you, which is really surprising. I mean, there again, it underscores this command that not even this is part of a command. It is a concession. It's something that all of you really ought to give some time to think about, that there are times when it would be appropriate to forego that relationship, when it may be appropriate to forego that relationship. But he says this is a concession, not a commandment. That again, is pretty helpful. So he's not going to undermine his whole earlier command and this whole argument. He's just undermining there what he's given, not as a command, but really as a bit of an exception. And yet, thirdly, he wants to suggest there is another way. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So what is Paul saying here? He's going to commend celibacy later on. In this chapter, in other ways. But here he says there is this gift of celibacy. Now, it's something that he himself claims that he has, and it's also something that, you know, the Lord experienced. Therefore, at times, you know, other large Christian denominations actually require this of some of their ministers, which again goes beyond what is required in the scripture or what the scripture says, and it basically goes against what this passage teaches, as if it is a more spiritual state. to be in. Whereas this passage would not allow that. Paul describes it as a gift. So Paul says, I would that all men were even as I myself. Now, don't get him wrong here, because he says that he would that all men prophesy like he does, okay? So there are other times when Paul says, you know, there's a particular gift that I have, and I would that everyone had that gift, right? I would commend it to anyone. But again, it's not something that is mandated, or it's not something that he's saying everybody. In fact, he acknowledges here, it is a what? It is a gift. And the Lord himself says this. The disciples come to him and they're talking about marriage. And the Lord says, you know, the Lord really prohibits divorce in no uncertain terms. And the disciples say, well, maybe it's better off not to be married then, if this is so. You know, if there's no legitimate reason for divorce, then maybe man shouldn't be married. And the Lord responds by saying, well, you know, not everyone has received that. In the sense, not everyone can receive that in the sense that each person has their gift. For some, it's celibacy. For some, it's not. And so Paul recommends this, and he does so for good reason. There are benefits to being without the distractions of marriage. There are things that people on their own can do more easily than fulfilling all the obligations of being considerate for another person, helping to look after another person. All of those things can be put to the side, and there can be this single focus Paul's going to describe later of serving the Lord and serving his people. So Paul commends yet another way. All of this is not outside the gospel, is it? Just like the Lord came and offered himself for his people, his body was broken, so the husband is to love his wife and, as it were, lay down his life for her. That relationship is to be that kind of covenant together, till death do us part. We look after, we care for one another, right? In sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth. Father, we thank you for such careful explanation and command in a very sensitive area, in an area that sometimes we might be surprised that you would describe, and yet it's part of how you have made us. And so, Father, we pray that our thoughts would be informed by your thoughts today, and that the way that we think of the marriage relationship would be informed by your intention for us as married people. And we pray all of us would hold marriage in honor, and that we would regard that relationship, the physical relationship, as you do, as blessed by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.